And find in your Bible, please, Luke chapter 23. We start our reading at verse 26. And you'll find that on page 1060, 1060, in the Blue Chapel Bible. Now, a few months ago, a visiting missionary mentioned a piece of music based on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, which we find in various different Gospels. It's never easy, if you preach year by year, to find a fresh angle on a familiar topic like Christmas or Easter. And so that idea caught my ear, and after reflection, it seemed to me to be a good way to explore the meaning of the cross, the meaning of Easter. The Bible records seven different things that Jesus said whilst he was actually on the cross. And each one of them, I think, has something distinct and significant to say to us. Well, at least six of them do. I've not yet got quite sure what I'm going to be saying about I am thirsty. We will find out what happens when we get there. I've got a clue, perhaps, but that one's going to be a challenge. But that's the plan in the run-up to Easter, that I hope will help us to reflect in the time that's traditionally called Lent on what Christ did for us on the cross. And then we'll round that off by looking at the first thing Jesus said when he was resurrected in the garden. We'll do that on Easter Day. So his first word from the cross was spoken as he was being crucified. The point that we read from, he has been tried, he has been condemned, he has been flogged and abused, and now the worst of his torture begins. The saying is found in Luke 23 from verse 26 to set the context. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that were never nursed.' Then they will say, 'On the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for these words of Jesus Christ from the cross to speak powerfully into our hearts, touch us where we need to learn more of your grace, of your forgiveness, in his name. Amen. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him working his way forward amongst the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. "Betsy, how thin you were." Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein," his hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase a slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. So wrote the Dutch Christian Corrie ten Boom, who died in 1983, aged 91. I'm sure many of you have heard of her account, perhaps even that report, but others haven't, and it bears hearing again and again, I think. And we will come back to her at the end. But this first saying from the cross opens up before us the theme of forgiveness, specifically of forgiving those who sin against us. This is one of the most basic injunctions of the Christian faith, one of the most necessary, yet also one of the most difficult. It goes against the grain of human nature. In all likelihood, there are a number of us who are finding it really hard to come to terms with what others have done to us. And that may be in some matter relatively trivial on the grand scheme of things, but important to you. Or it may have been something profound, wicked and life-changing, an abuse situation, something like that. I could also say that if you're not at this point in your life struggling to forgive, almost certainly at some point you will be or have been. It's important, therefore, that we see that Jesus does not require anything of his disciples that he is not willing to do and has already done himself. His example comes from perhaps the most extreme of circumstances that we can imagine. We must not imagine that it was easier for Jesus to seek forgiveness for his tormentors than it was for us, than it is for any of us. We need to remember that he is a human being like us, and his suffering is more extreme and more unjust than anything we may face. He perceives all its dimensions in their full horror, yet he forgives. So I hope we can find much to learn from him, and it's certainly going to be relevant to all of us. Now here is a little side note, which many of you can ignore, but I probably ought to mention. For scholars, this verse does raise a problem or two, because it doesn't appear in all the ancient copies of Luke's gospel. The Bible wasn't, when it was delivered originally in its original form, inspired by God, but then copied on by human beings who make mistakes. Now, normally there's no need for ordinary Christians to bother with these questions at all, or for pastors to raise them. In fact, you hardly ever hear me raising a question like this, because most of the time the mistakes are very easily identified and don't matter in any case. I simply mention this here because this is one of very few New Testament verses where the questions about them are perhaps more significant, and they do actually make a difference. Having said that, even though it does say that it's not found in every ancient document, personally, having looked into it, I'm not worried about the genuineness of this verse. It fits very well with what Jesus taught elsewhere and with what Luke writes elsewhere. And I can say some more about that to you personally if you want to. So I'm not going to go into the details of this morning, except to say this. Perhaps we'll make just that little bit extra effort to show how what this verse teaches is also found in the rest of Scripture. It's a good idea to do that anyway, isn't it? Because nothing that's important will be found in just the one verse. And then we can be absolutely sure of what we are learning here from the Scriptures. So scholars have a small problem, perhaps, with this verse. But actually, we all have a far bigger problem. And that far bigger problem is to apply and put into practice this principle when we ourselves are sinned against. Our basic human instinct, you see, is not to forgive, but to get revenge. Our natural instinct when we are wounded is to see those who hurt us, or those who hurt the people we love, to get their just deserts. In fact, let's be honest, we want to see them get more than their just deserts, don't we? That is our inclination. We would like to see those who harm us paid back with interest. And if we can have a hand in doing it ourselves, we think that would be all the more satisfying. That is the model of vengeance that affects naturally, in fact, I think everyone in this world. In contrast with this, we're presented with a very radical view of forgiveness here in the Bible. In fact, I think that sometimes we're presented with a model of forgiveness that's even more radical than the Bible itself. Sometimes we're told to forgive people utterly, unconditionally and completely, and treat them as if they had never sinned, with no reference to whether they are at all sorry. And I'm not sure that's right either. It does make a difference whether people are sorry or not. I'm not quite sure that welcoming and accepting people back who aren't repentant is quite what Jesus commands or models either. And saying that to people doesn't always help, particularly if they've gravely sinned against. So let's have a look at this more closely. Without a doubt, the call to forgiveness is deep, radical, very difficult, yet life-changing when we do it, and absolutely necessary for our own spiritual health. But we need to interpret it with subtlety and see what actually Jesus does here. So a closer look. Firstly, Jesus asks his Father to forgive his tormentors. Now, he's not the only person in the Bible who does that. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, does the same. If you turn ahead in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 7, you find a close parallel to this incident. Stephen was the first Christian to be martyred, to be killed for proclaiming the gospel. And in chapter 7, verse 59, which is page 1101, you find in verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen prays to God for the forgiveness of his murderers. Back in Luke, Jesus instructs us to do much the same thing without exactly using the word forgiveness. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you," and so on. Likewise in Matthew, "You have heard what it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." But notice this. In this instance, on the cross, Jesus doesn't actually say, "I forgive you." He doesn't actually say, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's something he is very happy to say clearly in other contexts, such as the healing of the paralytic. He prays, "Father, forgive them." And that's not quite the same, is it? To pray, "Father, forgive them," as it is to say, "I forgive you." So we see what Jesus is doing here. He's putting the matter of their forgiveness in God's hands, in his Father's hands, not his own at this point. I think that's important. Second, Jesus made the case for their forgiveness to God. He gave him a reason why he should forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Now, that's not the only time in the Bible that ignorance is offered as a mitigating factor, if you like, particularly in Luke's writings. Again, just a little look through some verses. Acts chapter 3, Peter is addressing a Jewish crowd in the temple. and explaining the gospel once they'd seen a crippled beggar healed. And in 3 verse 17, he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send you the Christ who has been appointed for you." Turn on to chapter 17 of Acts. And Paul addresses the pagan philosophers this time. And in verse 30, he says, page 1114, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And then just in case you think that this is only Luke's thing, 1 Timothy verse 13 says it from Paul's point of view. There it says, I'll just read this to you. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Remember, Paul, as Saul, had actually been there holding the coats while Stephen prayed to God not to hold those sins against him. Interesting, that, isn't it? And this was how that prayer was answered. So the Bible isn't saying here that ignorance is a total excuse for people's sins, but it is suggesting that it's a mitigating factor, a reason, if you like, for God to hold off his judgment and to continue to offer mercy. Now, I think that this example of what Jesus does here is really important. It models what forgiveness means when the sinner is not yet sorry or repentant for what they've done. The Lord's Prayer says, "As we forgive those who trespass against us." And when those who sin against us are sorry, well, forgiving them may not be easy, but at least it's straightforward as to what it means. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." Simple, isn't it? Forgiveness is both offered and received. It's forgiveness in its full sense of a relationship restored, reconciliation. Although, of course, the consequences of the sin may yet need to be worked out. But what do we actually do when the sinner is not repentant? Like in the case of those who nail Jesus to the cross and then gamble for his clothes. A bunch of hardened thugs, devoid of any conscience, so it seems, of what they're doing. Well, we still have to honour the call to forgiveness. But we must recognise what it's not. Forgiveness does not mean denial. It does not mean, oh, nothing wicked has been done to me. That's not what it means. Sin is never nothing. It's always something. Forgiveness does not mean pretense. It doesn't mean pretending, oh, yeah, it hasn't really hurt me. I'm not bothered. No, sin is not like that. It really does hurt people, and you should be bothered. It doesn't mean acceptance, saying that sin, oh, it's all right, really. You know, in the circumstances, that makes it okay. God made use of it in the end. Sin can be a good thing in that. No, sin is always repellent. And actually, I think it's a sin not to say so. Add those together, and I don't think forgiving others means being reconciled to the unrepentant. No, it means making the genuine offer in your heart of that reconciliation, should they choose to take it. It means offering your hand that they may then take. Do you see what I mean? How do we do that? It means, firstly, turning the whole thing over to God in prayer, as Jesus did. Putting it into his hands. Father, forgive them, he says. Sin is first and foremost an offence against God. Not you, not me. However bad it was, sin is first and foremost against God. And it is up to him to deal with it. He is the judge. He is the only one with the right to judge or have mercy in the end. You don't have that right, no matter how badly the victim you are. The fact that you are sinned against, however grievously, does not give the right to vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The word forgiveness, you can think, simply means letting go. Letting go of the sin and the sinner. And to pray for our enemies is the way to let us go of the terrible burden of their sin into the best possible place, the hands of God. We turn it over to him and let him sort it out. If we feel angry and it sticks in our throat to seek forgiveness for our enemies, remember what it will actually mean if God hears and answers that prayer. Remember that he will not forgive them lightly. He will do it by bringing the sinner to a deep conviction of their sin. He will cut them to the heart and bring them to their knees. He will give them no rest until they are truly sorry. And they may even come back to acknowledge what they have done and to humbly seek your forgiveness. And if they are forgiven, it will be at the expense of Jesus Christ on the cross, who affirms that sin was awful but has been paid for. Now, if that person honestly repents before God and seeks forgiveness from you, that is actually rather satisfying. Far more satisfying than seeing them punished. And of course, you also know that if God does not answer your prayer, if the sinners resist his grace, then they will certainly face an accounting on Judgment Day for what they have done. But either way, because you have put this in the hands of your Father, their sin is no longer your business. Their sin is no longer your burden. You are free from it. But of course, you do have to really mean it. You do really have to want God to forgive. You can't be praying publicly, "Oh Lord, forgive them," hoping in your heart that he doesn't hear that prayer and sends them to hell. And that means a second aspect: how to relate to the sinners. Here we learn the lesson from Jesus, where he says, "For they do not know what they are doing." Because here we see that even on the cross, Jesus views his persecutors as human beings, not monsters. He understands where they are coming from. He understands why they're doing what they're doing. He knows that these people are ignorant of the true situation. And he understands that. And his example shows us, I think, that we must resist the temptation to demonize other human beings, even when what they have done is dreadfully wicked. That doesn't mean people should be spared the just consequences of an action in this life. A crime is still a crime and should be punished as such by our society. But praying for persecutors must mean a genuine identification with their humanity, a genuine belief that they can be redeemed, a genuine desire that they will be redeemed, a genuine intention to understand why they have sinned in this way. And why must we do that? Because in the end, they are just another human being like you, just another sinner like you. So, there is more than one way to honour the call to forgive. To the repentant, we honour it by being reconciled. To the unrepentant, we honour it, firstly, by letting go of both the sin and the sinner to God, and then making the genuine offer of forgiveness on our part from the heart, should they choose to repent it, to repent and receive it. I think that's the way we piece together these different biblical injunctions to pray. It's a radical call to forgiveness, but it is something that we can do by the grace and power of God working in our hearts. So I say this conscious that those of us who are struggling with the issue may feel that this lays an impossible burden upon them. Rest assured, if you earnestly do seek to forgive or to offer forgiveness to those who have sinned against you, then God will strengthen you and help you. And if you cannot do it on your own, there's people here in this church who would help you through prayer and support and encouragement to do what Jesus did, bring the sin and the sinner to our Father. I have little doubt in my mind that Jesus' prayer for these men who were putting him to death was answered. I take the view that being the Son of God, that was the normal thing that happened. As he spoke to his Father, his prayers would have been answered. I believe that in time these people would have turned to Christ, realizing the horror of what they had done. And we do actually have some evidence of that starting to happen even during the crucifixion itself. What do we see in verse 47? The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." So one effect of prayers for forgiveness may well be that those you pray for do indeed repent, put their faith in Christ, and are saved. And you will meet them in glory. But there are also some other reasons why we should see the need and the benefit of forgiving as Christ forgave. Firstly, our own personal forgiveness. Do remember the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgiving others is not a work that we perform in order to earn our own forgiveness. Of course not. But we need to think of it this way, perhaps. When Christ calls us into his kingdom, he is calling us into a world where no sin is held by anybody against anybody. It's a world without space for sin. And you can't get in if you're carrying sin with you, whether that be your own sin or someone else's. So our own forgiveness and our willingness to forgive others are intimately connected. And possibly the ways in why some people struggle to become Christians is not just unwilling to forgive their own sins, but unwilling to let go of the sins of others against them. But secondly, there's our own personal experience of faith. Because, yes, for some, unforgiveness is the reason why they can't become Christians at all. But for others, unforgiveness is not so deep as to prevent their own forgiveness altogether, but it does prevent them from enjoying it. Their Christian life is made sour by bitterness. And indeed, so are their relationships and social life, and even our health. Unforgiveness affects us in every department. It's bitter and sour to not forgive. But forgiving others is sweet. It enables you to actually experience the delights of being forgiven yourself. So if your Christian experience is unsatisfactory in some way, it is worth examining your own heart to see if there's any forgiving that you need to be doing towards others so that you can be free to enjoy the forgiveness of God in its full glory. Finally, forgiveness affects our personal effectiveness in ministry. In Mark chapter 9, check it sometime, Jesus makes a connection between prayers being answered and the need to forgive others. In the accounts of church life, in the books like Ephesians, forgiveness towards others in the church is essential to the church's life and function. And in Matthew chapter 18 and another place, as Jesus says this, whatever you bind in earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose in earth will be loose in heaven. Now, the meaning of those words is somewhat mysterious. I'm not sure I fully understand them. But it's not less than this. When we forgive something on earth, something wonderful happens up there. When we break the chains of sin on earth, something in heaven is released too. The basic point is this. Christians and congregations that do not forgive are not only miserable, they're useless. But those who follow the Lord and forgive are both joyful and powerful in Him. Forgiveness opens the door to God's grace and power flooding into our hearts and into our world and setting people free in ways that we could never believe or imagine. And don't take that from me. Listen to the rest of what Corrie ten Boom had to say. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will the Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I pray silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then.